All right, no matter who you are, you have one of these in your life. It could be a friend, it could be a roommate, you might have a coworker, you might have a boss, an employee. Maybe you've got a spouse or a girlfriend, or along with children, or you've got adoptive children or stepchildren or foster children or grandchildren. And of course, there's all the other people that we interact with in our life. That person who's in the drive-through line just in front of you, or the person who's the flight attendant on your flight, and all those other people who are on the other side of your social media account. You know what I'm talking about? The people who are on that side of things. Regardless of your situation, it's true, we all have one another's that we need to deal with, whether we like it or not. And every single day, we have this task of one anothering, of interacting with one another, of actually mutually having time together where we are having conversations with one another and interacting with one another. And if we are honest with ourselves, evidently we're not very good at it. We've got all kinds of books, all types of resources that are available to us. We have the collective spending that we as a nation spend on marriage books or parenting resources or dating apps or leadership and management books or the workplace culture secrets. There's all these different ways that we are trying to establish a better way to live with one another. And to make matters worse, we had this global pandemic, perhaps you've been aware of such a thing, that made it even more difficult for us to interact with one another. And we're all trying to figure out how we do our one anothering better. My name is Pastor Milo, and if I haven't met you yet, if you haven't been here before, it may surprise you that when it comes to one anothering, it's actually supposed to be the specialty of the local church. It's something that the church is supposed to be known for. And that's not just because I'm saying so. It's because its founder, Jesus Christ, he famously said so. This is what Jesus Christ said about one anothering in John chapter 13, verse 34. It says this, "A new commandment that I give to you, that you would love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Would you put that slide up, the next slide? Just before dying on the cross, just before going there and caring for the sins of the world, for rising up from the dead to offer us eternal life, Jesus made it clear that the distinguishing mark of the disciples is how they actually spent their time loving one another. And that's supposed to distinguish us as a church, as followers of Christ, that we would be people, that we would be a people who love one another. Now, if you're watching at home or you're in the room here this morning and you're not a Christian, you might be looking around wondering, do my Christian family members know this? Are they aware of this verse? Because the Christian people I interact with, the Christian people that I see on Twitter, are they aware of this? If you're a Christian, you know for centuries this is the tension that we have. We are doing these things, the commands that we have of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to have this distinctive secret sauce of living with one another, something that's very easily distinguishable, and yet it's very easy for us to lose sight of as well. And interestingly enough, we're not the first ones to lose sight of the prize. If you've been with us this fall, as Brian said just a moment ago, we are just about to finish our series here on Galatians. This is week number 11 on a sermon series, making our way through this letter that was written to the Galatians. The Apostle Paul is perplexed, he tells his listeners. He tells them, you remind me, and I know that you know what the Holy Spirit's work is supposed to be doing in your life. And yet, he has to remind them that their salvation is through Christ alone, that their salvation is through faith alone. Their salvation is for the purpose to give glory to God alone. But in the middle of their lives, the Judaizers have misled them. They misled them down a path. They're living in legalism. The Apostle Paul is calling them that they need to live in the Spirit. Rather than pursuing after the works of the flesh, we are told, as we read last week, to pursue and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. Believers who have been crucified through the flesh and the passions and the desires of the flesh would not seek their own good, but seek the good of one another. This is to be the task of one anothering in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ rather than the desires that we would fleshly pursue. This was our text last week. Notice how it connects to Christ's one another command. We walk in the Spirit, or we walk step by step. Look at this, beginning of verse 24, this is from last week. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. But if we live by the Spirit, let us also do what? Keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking who? One another. Or envying who? One another. Let us not be guilty of one anothering in a self-motivated manner that is easy for us to do. Jesus commands us to practice our one anothering in a Spirit-filled manner, that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would stay in step in the Spirit. Today what you're going to see are four different practices that will actually be useful for us in that process. You'll see four practices that if anyone were to put these things to work, if anyone would initiate these activities, if they would resume doing these activities, if they would intensify these practices, they would immediately enhance their lives in a better way, foster healthier relationships, boost their workplace productivity, deepen our influence as leaders, as parents, as coaches, and make our community even more pleasant place to live. However, as a follower of Christ, the significance is twofold. See, this is what we are meant to be known for and renowned for in our city. This is to be our distinguishing mark. Regardless of where you're coming in from here today, if you are a Christ follower, this is what is supposed to define you. As a word of caution, if we are not vigilant and we are not engaged in this work, there is a risk. The risk is this: we lose our opportunity of significance. We lose our opportunity to hold to our identity as Christians, and we become misleading ourselves. We miss out on a unique opportunity to magnify Jesus Christ for who he is, to glorify God, which is our ultimate goal. You see, this is to be our family crest. Do you know what I'm referring to? Some of you do have a heritage that's long enough that you have a family crest. It was originally intended to recognize family achievements and heritage. It's a design that gives a unique family emblem so they know where the family is from, its history, and its legacy. Today, we'll get there in a few minutes. In verse 10, we're going to see that Paul is, what he is writing here and what he is sharing here is for all of those who are part of the household of faith, the family of faith, the family of faith that walks in the Spirit by loving one another. Will you show the next slide for me? This is our family crest. This is our family crest. We are to be restoring one another, bearing one another's burdens, supporting one another, doing good for one another. These are the four quadrants. These are the four practices. I see some of you writing frantically, and that feels good, but we're going to get there. Don't worry. Don't worry, we'll go through them one by one. To keep in step by the Spirit of loving one another. Just as a family crest encapsulates the essence of a family's values and history, our emblem here is going to encapsulate what Paul is trying to underscore and what he is trying to push. That this is what it looks like, practically speaking, for us to live this out, to be people who are loving for one another. We're going to look at each one of these quadrants, each one of these corners, and it's going to resonate in our hearts. I would hope and I would desire that this would be our family crest, that it would not just be merely an emblem, but be this invitation to live our faith out in a way that leaves a lasting legacy, a heritage of faith. So we better get moving. Let's get started. Here's the first quadrant, the family crest, quadrant number one, corner number one, that we would restore one another gently. Look at this, verse 1.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now notice, with this family language, he's talking to brothers here. Now this is a generic term for sisters as well, so ladies, you don't need to feel slighted. He's talking to brothers and sisters. He's talking about the family of God. He's talking about family matters here. How the fellowship of believers in the family of God, when someone falls into sin. And there's this contrast here. In the context of Galatians, is a spiritual individual who's walking along in liberty where Christ has freed them. They don't need to be self-absorbed with things. They don't need to be self-focused. They don't need to be self-righteous. They don't need to be living in legalism or license, but they need to be walking in liberty and love with one another, their brothers and sisters. I shared this chart last time when we were together. In the center, we look and we see liberty, living in freedom. On the left side, you have legalism, and off to the right, you have license, this idea that you can have cheap grace, the idea that you can live however you want, go out and disobey God. I'm saved. It's okay. It doesn't matter. God loves me anyway. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I'm just going to live however I want to live. That's called license. Most people are still around us and among us today, people who have this idea of cheap grace. Because I call it cheap grace because it doesn't take into account all that Jesus suffered on our behalf when he gave himself for you and for me. God's grace is not a license to sin. So how does the family of faith respond to a brother or sister who is caught in sin? This verse tells us we are to restore. What a contrast to the legalist. You see, a legalist condemns the person who falls into sin. Say, well, you can't keep the law, and you can't keep the standards, and you're not as good as I am, and so therefore I'm going to push you away. It makes me feel pretty good because that means that I'm a better person than you are. And then on the other side, someone who is taking advantage of the license. And they look at them and say, I see that you have gone astray. I find gratitude in the fact that you are sinning just like I am because now we are one in the same. And doesn't that show love for one another? Not really. Read it again. If anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too would be tempted. So this call to grace, this call to restoration, is this invitation to extend grace for one another. The world says, let you be you, let me be me, let's not judge one another. But as Christians, we are actually called. This is actually telling us to judge one another and to gently restore someone back to the faith. When we see ungodly behavior in this chapter, as it made its way through chapter 5, identified very clearly some of the things that are the works of the flesh. But when we're calling it out, when we are actually judging one another, we are to do this in a way with a right heart and a correct approach, with a very large dose of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We are to be a people who are in the restoration business. Now, this is not a suggestion. This is an imperative. This is a command. It's not optional. And you notice here that these instructions to care for one are not just for the leaders of the church, but for the church as a whole. Here at Randall, we have pastors, we have elders, we have deacons, we've got ministry team leaders, and they're all involved in caring for one another in this ministry that's there. But for elders, for pastors, their primary role is to put people and prepare people and to equip people for works of service. You see, in a healthy congregation, we are serving one another. Most of the care that happens in the church is when one person, a member, cares for another member. We care for one another. We restore one another. So this ministry of restoration comes with a solemn responsibility. It says here to keep watch. Keep watch over yourself, lest you too be tempted. So those who are doing the restoring are being called to this self-awareness, guarding against this subtle snare of pride that can creep up. Remember, we're supposed to be walking the line in the center of liberty, not legality or license. Because that pride can become a critical spirit. That critical spirit can become a stumbling block, and yet we are called to restore. The word restore, I've always loved this when you look at this and study this in Scripture. It's actually a medical word. It's the idea of what we would think of as we medically are restoring or setting a broken bone, putting it back into the way that it's supposed to be. Now, I've never had a broken bone that was supposed to be put back into place. Some of you have some horror stories about how that happened. I've never had that happen. But I know that if someone has a broken bone, and if we, the congregation, come around that fellow person in the flock and say, let me help you with that broken bone. Let me get a hold of that. Let me grab it and let me fix it for you. Let us restore gently, to gently restore. See, we're not to come in with an aggressive personality or a mean spirit. We go in with tenderness and compassion. There are many healers in this congregation that need to consider perhaps our bedside manner, if you will, to gently restore. That's the first quadrant of our family crest. Let's look at the second quadrant. We will bear burdens with one another. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he is deceiving himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So as we're thinking about the family crest, this is depicting, again, the family of faith, the household of faith. The idea of bearing one another's burden is not a solitary act, but it's a collective responsibility for everyone who's in the family. In Genesis chapter 4, it was Cain who had slain his brother, who had attacked and murdered his own brother. When the Lord comes to him, what is the question he asks? He says, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. Yes, you most certainly are. As a believer, we are to be our brother's and our sister's keeper. Paul says, if you do this, if you bear one another's burdens, you so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ being that we should love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. To love one another. See, we are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. Right? The idea of carrying a burden, the Greek word that's used for burden, is a weight that is too heavy to be carried alone. There is no possible way that I'm going to go over and pick up that piano and carry it out of the room, no matter how hard I try. The weight is too much. The burden is too much to carry alone. We gather around one another to lift one another's burdens. And if we do this, and when we do this, we echo the heart of Christ, who carried a weight, who bore a burden at the cross greater than any one of us could possibly bear. And then as Paul discusses this, he introduces this idea of a counterbalance in some ways. He says, for each will have to bear his own load. Here, load refers to the daily responsibilities or challenges that every individual must carry. It's a recognition that each person has a personal journey. Each one of us has good days, has bad days, has work that we have to do, has unique challenges. And in doing so, while we're walking through our own stuff, we are to collectively carry one another's burdens. We need one another. We are better together. We need help. And how is it that we might practice this in the local church? Listening and caring and growing and showing concern for one another, praying for one another, not just saying, yes, I'll be praying for you, but actually be praying for someone. Helping in physical ways instead of saying, if you need anything, just give me a call. No, actually just helping, assisting without being prompted to do so. The reality is you don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. You don't have to be a theologian. I'm definitely not a theologian. But just being there, being present, being willing to help carry the load. As we think through this second of the four family crests, let our heart be stirred that we too, that you too can shoulder and carry one another's burdens with grace and humility and Christ-like love for one another. Quadrant three. Sow support for one another. Sow support for one another. Verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all the good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Sow support for one another. Now, these first five verses have been talking about the strong shepherding and caring that we do for one another. The idea that we are especially restoring sinners and bringing them back from sinning. And Paul is given this reciprocal relationship with those in the family of faith, this dynamic that happens between the spiritual and material blessings. Those who are receiving the word. So as Paul is teaching, there is someone who is listening, someone who is receiving, someone who is leading this letter, is sowing into their lives. And in turn, the reciprocal request is that they too would sow back into those who are teaching. The idea here is to give them compensation, to give financial support, to financially support their pastor. That's what's really going on here. Now, it's encouraging as I'm sharing these verses with you is that we are in a church here at Randall that understands this principle and understands it well. Friends, you have done well in sowing seeds of support for myself and the other pastors and the staff here. Just last month, it was October, Pastor Appreciation Month, and this church did a great job of making us feel appreciated. Thank you so much. Thank you for sowing seeds of support. What Paul is basically saying here is that if you are spiritual, if you are walking a spirit-filled life, it will affect what you do with your money. There will be a distinctive feature for all of us. This is part of the family crest. This is a distinctive of the Christ follower. Someone said, if you want to know whether someone is spiritual or not, take a look at their calendar and take a look at their checkbook. You'll be able to understand and know how they spend their time, their talent, and their treasure. What do they do with their finances? What do you do with your finances, with your giving? If you are a spirit-filled believer, if you're walking in the Spirit, you are going to, it'll be a step of obedience, yes, but you are going to sow the spiritual seed of finances into God's work. You are going to plant seeds that allow God's work and God's word to go out. See, generosity is not just a benevolent gesture. It's an investment in the spiritual and communal well-being of the family of faith. And God, as He's overseeing all of this as it happens, He ensures a bountiful harvest, it says here, for those who sow generously. But the nature of the seed matters. The nature of the seed matters. It says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so in many ways, it's getting again, when Jesus loves to talk about this, Paul is driving at this as well. It comes back to the condition of the heart. I'm talking about is yes, but we're not talking about dollars and cents as much as we are of an understanding of what it means to give back to God what is already His. To invest acts of kindness, invest love for one another, generosity for one another, yielding a harvest of eternal significance. Now again, it's encouraging to me to be here, to stand in front of you as a church that takes this command seriously. There is a team of people here on our staff, here that are in our midst, that make sure that the pastors and the staff get paid. Thank you. That a check goes out twice a month. Thank you for doing that. Make sure that we are compensated fairly. But there's also a similar team making sure that it's not just our own people that are being taken care of, but by extension that we are taking care of our missionary partners and treating them fairly and compensating them fairly as well. There's a time in the not-so-distant past that could not be always understood to be true. There's many churches who felt like it was okay for their pastor to live from paycheck to paycheck, even while they, the congregation, lived themselves perfectly comfortable with the paycheck that was coming in for them. Those churches thought it was okay for their pastor to work 52 weeks a year and have very little room for their own family, even while the congregation took their various vacations and times away because it was really, really important for them to do so. There was a time in the not-so-distant past when many churches expected the missionaries that they were sending out to live on the mission field in abject poverty. The churches thought it was okay to send a missionary out on the mission field and that they had to survive there without proper medical care, to serve year after year with no hope or no plan for retirement whatsoever or any provisions for their own children. And churches thought that that was okay because they were the ones who were on the front lines of ministry. Unfortunately, I stand here in this pulpit at this church with a long legacy of generosity when it comes to these things, of supporting one another for the sake of the gospel going forth. In a time when it was not so common, Randall Church was a church that led the way. That led the way by the example of how it managed its own finances, and we as a church continue to try to do that, to carry on that heritage forward. Jesus spoke frequently about finances and money because it is a heart issue. It's all His. It all belongs to Him. And in our culture, money is a big deal. It's an issue, and so we have to have the right view of it. There are different times a year, this is one of them, that we ask for you to give out of your abundance, to give at Thanksgiving, to give at Christmas, in seasons of blessing in your own life, to give in those seasons, to sow seeds of support for who? For one another here, and for one another around the world. And in doing so, in asking you to do that, we also want to be healthy biblical examples for you as well. And so you can check our calendars. You can check our checkbooks as an organization and as a church because we're doing all that we can to give approximately 20% or more away of every dollar that comes into this church to seed other works, to be able to see God using our storehouse well. For all the one another's we come into contact with, because we want to honor that family crest. We want to acknowledge that the God that we serve is the God of everything. He'll take care of us as a church just as much as he'll take care of you when it comes to your home finances as well. We're rounding the corner, the fourth quadrant of the family crest is this. Don't give up on doing good. Don't give up on doing good. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Have you ever been called a do-gooder? Have you ever been called that at any time? You do-gooder, you. I don't know if they would say it that way. That'd be a weird way to kind of say it. Was it a good thing? If someone calls you a do-gooder, is it ever actually a good thing that they are accusing you of? Not usually. Here's a few definitions. The Merriam-Webster calls it this: a do-gooder is an earnest, often naive, humanitarian or reformer. Dictionary.com says it this way: a do-gooder is a naive idealist who supports humanitarian causes or reforms. And the last one from HarperCollins: a do-gooder is a well-intentioned person, but they are especially naive or impractical. Are you a do-gooder? Doesn't sound very flattering, does it? That's not really what Paul is going for here, is it? God wants us to be distinct in the things that we do for one another, that we are going to go to every single person, all the one another's that we come into contact with. We are to be known for doing good, for loving one another. And doing good is also part of this sowing and reaping process. For in due season, we will also reap. The process from sowing to reaping at times can be a long one. Some of you have been sowing and sowing and sowing. You've been doing good for one another, and you've been doing good for one another, and you've been doing good for one another, you've been doing good for one another. You're praying, God, will you please show me some fruit for my labor? Will you please demonstrate a harvest here? It's never going to be easy, but it will come. It eventually does. Don't give. Don't give up. So let's put it all together. All four quadrants. Let's embrace the family crest. Ultimately, let's love one another. Let's read verse 10. So then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Or some of your translations say the family of faith. As the band comes forward, we'll finish in just a moment, but I want to give you this illustration as we finish. We've been talking today about how to deal with the one another's in this world. As we deal with them, Paul tells us that his words are specifically meant to be heard by those who are already part of the family of faith, those who already reside within the home. This letter is designed by it to stop this legalistic push, or stop the license push to have cheap grace. The Judaizers, he's pushing them aside. The whole book has been about that. They're trying to barricade and keep the believers away from living the life that they were meant to live. Ultimately, he wants to capture and pursue after the hearts of those who are part of the family of faith. Some of you are familiar. I was made familiar more recently. Darren, thank you for this. The acronym for family, F-A-M-I-L-Y. There's a number of sports teams that use this acronym. What it means to be on a team, what it means to be part of family. At Rutgers University, the head football coach, Shiano, uses family, F-A-M-I-L-Y, to motivate his players. Not just to sweat for one another, but to be willing to bleed and sacrifice for one another. He says, this is what it means to be family. This is what family stands for. Forget about me, I love you. Forget about me, I love you. I will sacrifice for you, because love is a sacrifice. This is what it means to be part of the family. So let's put the crest up again. This is what it means. This is what it looks like for one another to care enough to love one another. Forget about me. I love you. So let us restore one another gently. Let us bear one another's burdens. Let us support one another. Don't give up on one another and doing good. We see the resonance of this principle, F-A-M-I-L-Y, as we care for one another. Forget about me. I love you. Becomes this rallying cry for the family of faith to love one another with selfless and reckless abandon, echoing the command that God has given us, that Jesus Christ has given us, to love one another as he has loved us. May our community be defined by this. This be the secret sauce of our church. That's a church that knows how to love one another. Why? Because this is what God has called us to. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you're here this morning, you've heard what I've had to say, and you are part of the family of God. If you are part of the family and you just needed a prompt this morning that says, yes, I do need to forget about myself. I do need to demonstrate that I love you. I love the person next to me. That was the message I needed to hear this morning. The Apostle Paul, as he is speaking to them in Galatia, he is trying to get that across. But I'm sure that there's people in their midst and there's people in our room here this morning that says, well, how do I become part of the family of God? We're going to sing a song. It's a familiar one to most all of you. I'll ask you to stay seated during the first verse just to reflect once again on the words of this very familiar hymn. But this is what it means to come into the family of God. And his name is Jesus. And this is what he paid. This is the sacrifice he made for you. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. If you're here this morning and you want to become part of the family of God, I'll be in the back after the service. I'd love to connect you there. There's a connection card in the seat in front of you. You can fill that out. Just write your name and email address. If that's all you want to write, say, I want to be part of the family of God. I'll write that on there and say, I want to live out what it means, F-A-M-I-L-Y. I want to carry the family crest well. I'd love to follow up with you on that. But consider, as we listen to this first verse, what it means, as Jesus says, he paid it all. Dear Lord, we pray that in these moments, hearts would be stirred to respond. Lord, that you would continue to gather children into your family. And by doing so, Lord, that we could learn to exemplify and demonstrate what it means to care for and love and be responsible for one another in a way that changes this world. In Jesus' name I pray.